Well, it's good to be back with you again this evening. And as we said on Monday night, it was always nice to come back to really where it all started. Physically speaking and spiritually speaking. So it is good to be here tonight. I'd like you to turn, please, to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 23. Just while you're looking up the place, if I could ask you if you could remember us and pour it down as we move into the new year. We're going to see at the start of this chapter in Joshua 23 that Joshua was preparing for generational change. And that's really what's taking place in Portadown at the minute. Three of our elders have now become elder emeritus due to their age and their health. And then we had another one of our elders who stepped down for a different reason. He's still in the church, good standing. So in the last, since June, 6 months, and in September, we've lost four men really from the session. I still have five elders there, but we're looking to have an elders election in the springtime, the end of March. And I'd ask you to just keep us in prayer. It's an important time. And pray that the Lord will bring to the fore the right man for the time to come in the session. We have a busy year planned next year as well. We're planning a week of testimony meetings in the town in June time. And then we have a harvest mission planned also next year for the Birches area, which is between, well, it's really at the end of the Dungannon Road. If you know the M1 and you're heading between Portadown and Dungannon, there's an exit right at the Birches before the Loch Gall exit. So we're planning to have a harvest mission out there in October time. So do keep us in prayer. It is a busy congregation, and sometimes we feel just exhausted with it all. But do pray the Lord will bless and help, and we will continue to remember you here in Newtownabbey. We're going to read a number of verses, starting at verse 1. I'm glad the Reverend McClung says there's a glass of water. I broke one of my rules tonight. One of my rules is when I'm preaching, usually Wednesday night, you don't have an Ulster fry for tea, and you don't have a curry, because both of them dry you up. Well, I had chicken curry tonight. And I can't even blame my wife because I made it myself. So I'll definitely need the glass of water as we move through this evening. But we're going to read from Joshua 23 and the verse 1. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. Ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them from out of your sight. And ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty, the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. We'll finish with verse 14, and what a verse it is. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. What a verse to end with. We'll conclude our reading there tonight. We'll just bow briefly for a moment's prayer. Then come to the word of the Lord. Our gracious and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again for 70 years of uncompromised and faithful witness here in the Newton Abbey area for Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wilt bless the minister, the session, and the congregation. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give them times of blessing and refreshing. We ask, Lord, tonight now as we consider Thy word, that Thou again will clothe this earthen vessel with the power of the Holy Ghost, and help me to expound, explain, and to apply the Holy Scriptures, rightly dividing and applying the word of truth for the honor and glory of God, the edification of the Church of Jesus Christ. So be one of our number tonight and give help in all these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Like Monday night, I will refer to the entire passage that we have read together this evening, but I want to take as my text the words of verse 8, the first phrase of verse 8, in keeping with your theme for the week, going on with the Lord. These words are very applicable for such a theme and for such a week of meetings. But cleave unto the Lord your God. But cleave unto the Lord your God. Joshua chapter 23 is one of Joshua's final and farewell sermons to the nation of Israel. You read the two of them in chapter 23, and then following on in chapter 24, you can see from verse 2 that he calls the nation together. There at the start of verse 2, it tells us Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. So he has gathered together and he has assembled the heads of the nation, the heads of the people. And then verse 2 continues. It says, and he said unto them. And so all that follows, he's gathered the heads of the nation, the people, the elders, the judges, the officers. And now
He's going to speak unto them. He's going to address them. He's going to challenge them and charge them. The rest of the chapter records for you his sermon. Joshua's main reason for gathering the people together and for giving this charge and this sermon and this message was because it was a time of change within the nation. The hymn writer said, change and decay and all around I see. And as we get on in life, just commenting over supper on Monday night, the changes that have taken place. I mean, even as I drive about this area, when the last time I was here, the building opposite was a car sales showroom, and that's a shop, a good shop. And all around us, there's constant change. There's change in the congregation. There's change in our lives. There's change in the community. And at Joshua's time, this was a time of change. It was a time of generational change. See, in verse 1, Joshua tells us he waxed old and was stricken in age. Further down the chapter, he confirms it in verse 2. He said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And this is the reason he's speaking to them. He's ministering to them. Further down the chapter, he tells them he's going the way of all flesh. He's no longer the young, vibrant, energetic soldier who would lead Israel into the promise, into the wilderness and then into the promised land. Now he's the old man and he's on the verge of eternity. That generation that had witnessed and experienced God's power, God's help, God's provision, God's blessing as they came in to take the land of Canaan. Like Joshua, they're all at this stage, they're old. They're passing on. They're going home to glory. And a new generation is rising up. And for that reason, he wanted to address the nation. He wanted to charge them and give them this solemn challenge as he was soon to leave them. And many in his generation had already gone on to be with the Lord. And many others like him were at the end of their life's journey. And just saying, there's a group of young people here tonight. I trust you're saved. If you are, let me say this to you. There's much to learn from older believers. And while it's good to meet together in our youth groups or in our youth meetings, never neglect meeting with the older saints because there's much to learn from them. And here's Joshua, the old believer, and now he's addressing the generation that is largely younger or slightly younger than he is. But there was another change that was taking place. Not only generational change, but there would be governmental change. Up until now, from Israel was constituted as a nation in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. They had been ruled, as it were, by Moses. And following Moses, there was Joshua. But now they would enter into the period of time known as the Judges. There was going to be governmental change. And so with generational and governmental change in the nation just around the corner, the wise old servant of the Lord, Joshua, he calls all the heads of the tribes together to charge, to instruct, and counsel them for the time to come. And chapter 23 is really his sermon and his message. And if I can pick out one little phrase that just sums it all up, it's that little phrase in verse 8. Cleave unto the Lord. If that's the message the older generation can give and leave with the younger generation of Christians, if that's the message you can leave to your family before you go to heaven, before you finish your course, it would be cleave to the Lord. Cleave to Him. What does that mean? What does it mean to cleave to the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word for cleave is used some 50 times throughout the Old Testament. It means to hold on to. It means to be joined to. It means to cling to something or someone in such a way that you don't want to and you won't let go. Cleaving, holding on, clinging on that you don't want to and you aren't prepared to let go, you're to cleave unto the Lord. I want you to turn to a number of references to show you by way of illustration what this word means. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, it's the first time the word is used. Most of you here will probably recognize the reference straight away. In verse 24, the Lord has created man and saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and from Adam's rib he made the woman, and he instituted marriage, and he brought the woman unto the man, and in instituting marriage and bringing Adam and Eve together in that sacred and holy union, he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And you'll see that there's a leaving something behind. When a man comes to get married and take a wife, he's leaving behind the father and the mother. He's leaving the home place and he's going to set up home with his wife. And there's something that's being left behind. He shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And there's that word, cleave. Now you will know that marriage, God's intention for marriage and his plan for marriage is that it is a lifelong union. When the Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, they wanted to talk to the Lord about divorce, but when they wanted to talk about divorce, he spoke about marriage. And he says, from the beginning it was not so. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Marriage, God's intention for marriage is that it's a lifelong union. And the husband and wife are recognized as one flesh. A union, one unit, one flesh. And there's a joining together, there's a coming together, so that the two are one. And the Lord uses this word cleave, join together in a way that you're not going to be separated the one from the other. There's a lifelong union. And so it is in our relationship with the Lord. When we were saved, we were united to Him by faith, and the Holy Spirit sealed us into Christ. We were joined to Him. And while theologically we will never be separated from Him, practically we are to take the attitude we will never be separated from Him. And therefore, while He cleaves to us and we are united to Him, we will hold on and we will cleave to Him as well. You can see from this word, it has this idea. There's a holding on, a permanent relationship, never letting go. Turn over to Ruth chapter 1 and the verse 14. The word cleave is used again. And again, you'll see something of the meaning of the word. Ruth chapter 1 and the verse 14. Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't of the house of Israel, but she encountered a family of Jews. She encountered Naomi and Elimelech and their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and she married. But her husband and her brother-in-law and her father-in-law, they died in Moab, and Naomi is going to make her way back to Bethlehem. The backslider returning, bitter, sorrowful in heart. Backsliding leads to tears and bitterness. Getting away from the Lord out of His will, it leads to a sorrowful life. And the only answer is to get back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, to get back to Christ. And as she's going back to Bethlehem, it tells us that verse 12 and 13, she exhorts her daughters-in-law to go back and to stay in the land of Moab. Verse 14 tells us they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her, same word. And you have that tremendous statement in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God." There's a remaining with Naomi. It's going to entail great change. She's going to have to leave her homeland, going to leave her own family, going to leave her own people, going to leave the gods of Moab. She's going to leave it all behind. And she's going to come to the house of bread, Bethlehem, a new land where she'll be a stranger. Where she'll be a stranger in a strange town, and she'll settle among a strange people. But she's determined, regardless of the changes, losing her husband, having to leave her home, greatly impoverished, she's going to cleave to Naomi, because Naomi's God will be her God. Regardless of our circumstances in life, no matter what we lose, no matter what the Lord leads us or calls us to do, whether it's poverty or riches, whether it's at home or abroad, the Lord wants us to cleave unto Him, never let go. We're going to hold on to Him, and where He leads us, we will follow. There's a permanent relationship. It signifies that, a permanent union. It signifies a holding on to in all the great changes that come in her life. But turn over one other reference here before we move back to the chapter. Turn to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, you'll see the word is used again. And this time it's of one of David's mighty men. It's the verse 10. Well, read verse 9 as well. "And after him," 2 Samuel 23, this chapter lists David's mighty men, his mighty soldiers, who helped him achieve great things. "And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men." And David, with David, when they defied the Philistines and were gathered together to battle, the men of Israel were gone away. Just notice that little phrase. The men of Israel were gone away. I believe it's a reference to Saul's army. "And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand cleaved under the sword." There's the word again. His hand is cleaving under the sword. He won't put it down. "And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people turned after him only to spoil." A practical point just to note here, Eliezer felt alone, and he was alone. He was alone in the battle for the Lord. He was doing a work for the Lord, and he was prepared to stand for the Lord. He was prepared to face the enemies of the Lord. He was prepared to enter into the fight and into the battle for the Lord. He was prepared to put himself in danger, his neck on the line, as we would say. But the men of Israel went away. How often has the child of God felt we stand alone? There's few to stand with us. And maybe you're in a situation and you feel, you know, there's others could be standing with me in this work or in this service, and they've gone away. They've taken the easy road. They've gone, and maybe they're carrying in their tents, or they're living the life of luxury. They want to be with their families. I don't know why the men of Israel went away. Maybe it was out of fear. Maybe you're in a situation and you feel in God's service, you're standing alone. You endeavour to be an Eliezer, for he wasn't prepared to put the sword down. And he was going to engage the enemy, and he was going to fight the enemy. And the Lord wrought a victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. He wasn't going to put the sword down. His hand cleaved till the sword. I've tried to show you from the references what it means. There's a union, a lasting union, a union that remains even when we suffer affliction and our circumstances change for the worse, even when the enemy is coming against us and other believers would abandon us in the work that we're doing for the Lord. You seek to hold on to the Lord and cleave unto Him. That was Joshua's message for the nation. After he was gone, he wanted them to cleave unto the Lord. Can I say to you that it's also the message for you? And it's a message not merely for Old Testament believers, but it is a message for the New Testament Christian as well. I'm thinking of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. He had the same message for new converts in Acts chapter 11. Wasn't it Antioch that he came to? Verse 23 in Acts chapter 11 tells us he would go as far as Antioch, verse 22, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. You know, the grace of God should be seen in our lives. Grace of God should be evident that we're saved, that the Lord has given us grace. What a challenge that is. Is the grace of God evident in our lives? Barnabas seen it in these new converts, and he was glad. It gladdened his heart. And he exhorted them all, every one of them, that with purpose of heart, they needed to put their heart and soul into it. They needed to purpose within their heart that they would cleave, they would hold on to the Lord. It's a message not only for Joshua's time. It's a message for New Testament believers. It's a message for new converts. It's a message for you. If you're going to go on with the Lord, then you're going to cleave unto Him. Now when we come back to Joshua chapter 23, I can see there's maybe more. As I said on Monday night, there may be more than four. I see four, at least four, things that are entailed if you're going to cleave to the Lord. I'll try to be brief on each of them. But if you're going to cleave to the Lord, then, first of all, there are precepts, there are laws to obey. Look at verse 6 of Joshua 23. We're coming to the chapter now. And Joshua, he says, "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do." I think we should highlight those two words, keep and do, "all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left." The book of the law is a reference to the written word of God. The written word of God contains laws, moral and spiritual laws for life and for worship, which are to be adhered and to be obeyed by the people of God. I'm emphasizing again those two words, keep and do. Christian, you are expected. If you're going to cleave to the Lord, then you're going to keep and you're going to do. You're going to adhere to. You're going to live by the law of the Lord contained in the Word of God. Not to save your soul. I took the theme a number of weeks ago and poured it down of the Christian's relationship to the law of God. Because there is this idea, and sadly it is permeated and almost leavened the whole of evangelicalism, that somehow we're saved by grace and therefore the law really has no bearing upon us. And the verse is often misquoted. We're not under law, we're under grace. And I took as my text, do we make void the law? No, we establish the law. Romans 7, I'm getting old, my memory's not what it used to be. I'm really just going off my head and telling you that I preached on this text. It's Romans chapter 3. And I was saying I got it wrong on Monday night as well. So it shows my memory's not as sharp as it used to be. I talked about our sister Hilary Craig in the wee back room, and she reminded me in the way, that wasn't me, that was Mrs. Gervin. And she was right. But there it is, Romans 3 and 31. He's asking the question, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We don't keep the law for our salvation. No flesh shall be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law. If we had to keep the law for our salvation, no flesh would be saved. No sinner would be in heaven. For we cannot keep the law. We break it even in our saved state, in thought and word and actions. We continue to break the law until the day we get to heaven. The difference is this, that as a Christian, sin should not have dominion over us. It shouldn't reign and rule and dominate our lives the way it did before we were saved. But we'll still be sinners until the day we get to heaven. And there is this thought then that if the law is it doesn't save us, and the law, the Old Testament, we're under grace, well, do we make void the law? Well, that's the question Paul asks. Do we make void the law through faith? He says, God forbid. The Lord forbid it. The church, the believer, you're not to make void, to do away with the law of God. Rather, you're to establish it. Establish it in your life. And one reason you're to establish it is because it is the standard of God's righteousness. It is the standard for living. That's why Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And therefore, I'm saying to you that if you're going to cleave to the Lord and go on with him, then you're going to obey and follow the precepts of the moral law of God and seek to walk therein. Look at verse 6 there. I want you to see a number of things about Joshua exhorting them to keep and do the law. Do you notice? Let me say this. Joshua charged them to do and to live as he lived. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. If you go back, and I'll not take time to go back to chapter 1. You go back to chapter 1. And when the Lord charged Joshua that he was replacing Moses, and Moses, my servant, is dead, he said, arise and go over Jordan with all this people. He charged Joshua to observe to do all that is written in the law of the Lord. And that's how Joshua sought to live. And at the end of his life, he's now saying the very same thing to the people of God. I'm only asking you to do the same as God asked me. And I'm only asking you to do what I have sought to do. And there's an important message there. You know, the preacher can't exhort his congregation to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy if he doesn't remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy himself. The preacher can't exhort his congregation to live a morally pure life within a monogamous marriage if he doesn't do it himself. But Joshua was able to say, I'm charging you to observe and to keep to do all that is written. That's what God charged me with those years ago. And in charging them to do and live by the law, he's only asking them to do what he has sought to do himself. We'll never be a witness for others, whether it's the preacher or the Christian. We'll never be a testimony for good if we're not seeking to walk in the ways of the law ourselves. Do you notice also from verse 6 in relation to the law that obedience is the path of blessing? He says, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or the left. You're not to deviate from it, that ye may come not among the nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves to them. He says at the end of verse 9, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. That's the path of blessing. And obedience to God's word, God's law, the pure, holy life is the path of blessing. It's the path of prosperity for the church and the people of God. And it takes courage to live it out in our lives. Be very courageous. Those are the words God spoke to Joshua. Be strong and very courageous. There'll be those that will say, well, we don't need to live by this bit. We can leave that bit aside. And the compromise normally starts from within. But if you're going to observe and keep and do all that the Lord has written and required of you, it takes courage. And the Lord's looking for his people to be courageous, to live by the precepts of Scripture. We're going to cleave unto the Lord. Then we're going to walk in his ways and observe his laws. But not only are there precepts
to obey. There is secondly power to receive. Look at verse 10. What a statement it is. In fact, if the Bible wasn't inspired of God, we'd say it's a nonsense statement. It's an impossible statement. He says if, and we have to get it right. We get the order right. Because there's plenty today who want the power of the Lord, but they don't want to live by the law of the Lord. And Joshua gets the order right. The order first is observe, keep and do all that is written. Turn not from it to the left or to the right. He says, and then one man of you shall chase a thousand. One man. Isn't that an amazing statement? Humanly speaking, it's a nonsense statement. It's a fantasy. It's a pipe dream. One man in his own strength could never conquer, could never overcome, could never chase the thousand. It's just humanly impossible. But it isn't human strength the Lord is referring to. Rather, he's referring to divine power that he endues upon his children and his servants to do the work of the Lord for the cause of God and for Jesus Christ. The Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. And the Lord, working in and through his servants, is able to put the thousand, the 10,000 to flight. I think the best example of it is in Samson. Just turn over to Judges chapter 15, and there's a couple of things we should note here just before we come to the power of the Lord. Judges chapter 15, the incident here is, it's tragic, it's sad. The Philistines, Samson, it really records Samson smiting the Philistines in verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he smote them. The Philistines, if you read the chapter, the Philistines had killed Samson's wife and father-in-law, and they pursued him to the rock Etam. There's something I think is sad and tragic, and yet in the men of Judah, and yet something commendable in Samson in verse 10. The Philistines went up, verse 9, and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. The men of Judah, verse 10, said, why are ye come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he hath done to us. Look at verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What a pathetic statement. What is this that thou hast done? What is this that thou hast done? What a pathetic, tragic question to ask. Samson had slain, and he had taken vengeance, as it were, divine vengeance on the Philistines. They're asking, what have you done? What have they done? Cowered in fear against the Philistines. Verse 11, he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Verse 12, here's the tragedy. They said unto him, we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines, their judge, their deliverer. And the men of Judah are turning against their own, turning against the judge in Israel, turning against the one who the Lord had raised up to deliver them from the Philistines. They're turning this way and they're saying, we're going to deliver you under the hand of the enemy. It's not a tragedy. I think Samson's response is commendable, and there's a message for every believer. Samson said unto them, swear unto me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. Do you know why he said that? Don't fall upon me. Had they turned on Samson, he knew he would have smote them, and he did not wish to fight with his brethren. And rather than fight with his brethren and resist them, he allowed them to bind him and bring him to the Philistines. And I say again, there's a message for us. Let's not strive and go to war with our brethren and sisters in Christ. By all means, Samson, by all means, resisted it. To the point where he let them bind him and they brought him down to the Philistines. And then, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands, and he found the new jawbone of an ass,
put forth his hand and took it and slew how many? He slew 1,000 men therewith. One man chased. One man slew 1,000. Why? Because the power of the Spirit of the Lord was mightily upon him. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you. And I don't want to dwell too much longer on this point because I know it was part of the message on Monday night. But oh, what a difference it would make for the Spirit of God to come and fill his people afresh. The power of the Spirit is still available, though it operates in a slightly different way in this New Testament age. By that I mean, we receive the power of the Spirit not to slay, but to witness. Ye shall, Jesus said, receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Oh, that the Holy Ghost would fill his servants, that in the preaching of the word, 1,000 would be slain by the word of God and brought to Christ. One man of you shall chase 1,000. There's power to receive. There's precepts to obey. Would you go back to Joshua 23? The third thought that I have tonight is this. There are pitfalls to avoid. Dangers to avoid. Look at verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves. The importance of those words of Joshua cannot be stressed enough to the individual Christian. It's a personal word. He's got all the elders, the judges, the officers there, but he personalizes this. Take good heed unto yourselves. You see, when that little phrase is used in the Bible, take heed, it's always used as a warning. It's always notifying you that there's danger. And if you're going to walk with the Lord, you're going to go on with Him, you're going to cleave unto Him, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what lies ahead, there will be dangers that you will encounter and face and have to overcome. And Joshua's saying, when I'm gone, there will be dangers to face, and you need to take heed unto yourselves. I'll highlight the particular danger in a moment, but let me just emphasize that it's always used. This phrase is always used to give a warning from danger. Mark 13 and 5, take heed that no man deceive you. There, the Lord was speaking in the context of false prophets, particularly in relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second time, he told his disciples, take heed lest any man deceive you. Don't be deceived in the doctrine that you believe, whether it's in relation to the coming again of Christ or the person and the work of Christ or some other area. Take heed that no man deceive you. There are deceivers in this world. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, the Bible, there's no light in them. Test everything by the word of God. Take heed and don't be deceived. The Lord used it in Luke 12 and 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. We live in a generation, we live in a world of get, where nobody seems to be content anymore with the things they have, and some have made shipwreck because they've ran greedily in the way of worldly things. And the Lord gives the warning, take heed, beware of covetousness. Don't let it spoil you. Don't let it mar you. Don't let it come between you and the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, Paul used it. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. You think you're standing strong in the faith. You think that you can't be moved. Take heed, there's always a sin. There's always a temptation that you're prone to. And what you might be prone to, I may not be. What I may be tempted by, you may not be. But there's always something that can cause you to fall. Paul would say, take heed, lest ye fall. He used it again in Galatians 5 and 15. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Disunity among the brethren. Biting and devouring one another. A critical spirit. a destructive tongue against a brother or sister in the Lord, so that you become so consumed with each other that it spoils your relationship with God. Take heed against it. Yes, there's all these real dangers that we need to take heed. But what is the context of Joshua's words? He says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Our love can wax cold. The Lord warned that when iniquity abounds, and has there ever, well, there probably has been, it's maybe not as readily available and as easily available, sin, and it's maybe not been for quite some time, generations being flaunted as openly. But this is a day when iniquity abounds, and the world wants to ram it down our throats and present it right in our faces. They're sodomy, they're immorality, their blasphemy, their hatred of God and all things to do with the Lord. It's abounding. And it's right in front of us. And the Lord says, when iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. This is a dangerous age in which we live, because our love can wax cold. Joshua has a word for you. Take heed that you love the Lord your God. Do you love him as much now as the hour you first believed in him? You love him as much now as you did in years gone by? Is your heart still as zealous, loving toward the Lord? Jude, his little epistle, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. I like what Joshua is saying here, and I'm emphasizing now the word yourselves. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. You know, sometimes when we get away from the Lord or our love wax is cold, we like to blame everybody else. It's human nature. When Adam and Eve sinned, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the serpent. And it's just fallen human nature. And we'll blame the preacher because we don't get as much out of his messages as we used to. And we'll blame the church, you know, because it's not as friendly as it ought to be, or it's this or it's that, it's the other. Or we'll blame some other Christian. Or we'll blame our circumstances. We just want to blame somebody else. Joshua and Jude is saying, take responsibility for yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And over again, the Bible exhorts us to look after ourselves. Too often we're taken up with what other Christians are doing or they're not doing, and we neglect ourselves. No, the Bible says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Keep yourselves from idols. Examine yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Dear child of God, are you attending the means of grace publicly? Are you attending them privately? Are you at the Lord's table? Are you contemplating him day by day and reading his word and seeking him in prayer to keep yourself in the love of God? Great danger, pitfall to avoid, that your love would wax cold. Take heed unto it if you're going to cleave unto the Lord. There's precepts to obey. There's power to receive. There are pitfalls to avoid. I want to close, and if I could ask you just to really emphasize, because I think it's wonderful. There are promises to receive. I finished the reading deliberately at verse 14. What a verse it is. I want you to picture the old man. He's on the verge of eternity and he knows it. And he's looking back now on his life. And all the years that he lived, he was born a slave in Egypt. God brought them out. Traveled through the wilderness. God brought them into Canaan. He divided the land. He subdued their enemies. As the old man who's about to go to heaven, he's seeking to inspire the next generation to cleave to the Lord. He says this, I'm going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls, you know this. Not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass. Not one thing hath failed are off. And as Joshua looks back in his life, he says, not one thing, not one good thing God said, not one good thing that God promised me has failed. He has delivered it all. Everything he said, he has done. and he'll do it for you. What did he promise Joshua and Joshua's generation? He promised them deliverance from Egypt. He brought them out of the house of bondage and out of slavery. And it's a picture of the sinner being delivered from the slavery of sin and from the bondage of Satan.
And that night, though Pharaoh wanted to keep them by a mighty hand, the blood had been sprinkled upon the doorposts, and by the power of the blood of the Lamb, he brought Israel out of Egypt. He did it. He promised them deliverance, and he promised them guidance. He gave them the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. And he said, I'm going to lead you through this wilderness and I'll lead you right to the borders of Canaan. And the pillar of cloud and the fire by night, it didn't cease until they got to Canaan. Canaan's a picture of heaven, the inheritance. And he has promised not only the deliverance from sin for his people, but he's promised guidance for them in this life. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. He's promised to guide us with his eye, and afterwards receive us to glory. He promised deliverance, he promised guidance, he promised sustenance. They moaned and they complained and they grumbled against the Lord. We've nothing to eat and we've nothing to drink. And the Lord, he opened the rock and he gave them water to drink. And he sent manna from heaven every day, 6 days a week for 40 years. And enough on the sixth day to do the seventh. And he sent them quails and they ate the flesh and the bread and they drank the water. And he met their need. He sustained them in the wilderness. And the wilderness is a picture of this world and this life as we travel through it. And he's promised to meet our needs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches. He's promised to sustain us in life. He promised them an entrance into Canaan. He said he had brought them out to bring them in. They weren't going to perish in the wilderness. And he brought them into Canaan. And Canaan, I do believe it is a type of the heavenly Canaan. He promised he would bring them in, and he rolled back the river Jordan, and they walked over on dry land, and they entered the promised land. He's promised us not only to deliver us from sin and guide us in this life and sustain us in this world, but he's promised us an entrance into heaven. Someday we'll go sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem. The gates of pearl will open for us. I've sometimes tried to imagine what that will be like. I've looked at the Bible and I think the closest we come, really, the angels, they took Lazarus to Abram's bosom. The psalmist says, the end of our life will fly away. Some of us maybe don't like flying. Well, you're going to fly someday. You're going to fly away your soul, and the angels will usher you there. It's not entirely revealed, I have to say. We can't be dogmatic on it, but he's promised us an entrance into heaven. And someday, when we leave this world, our soul will enter in the New Jerusalem. And he's promised them an inheritance. He said, I'll divide the land by lot too. You'll all get your portion. And hasn't he said there's an inheritance reserved in heaven for us? Aye, for you. An inheritance reserved in heaven, just for you. And Joshua, looking back, he could say, everything moves me. Everything God said for me and my people, he's done it. Not one thing has failed. If you're saved, every promise he has made to you, your deliverance, your guidance, your sustenance, your entrance, your inheritance, do it. Is that not motivation to cleave unto the Lord and go on with him right until the end of the journey? He takes us home to heaven. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight.